You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen. Heavenly King, Consoler, Spirit of Truth, present in all places and filling all things, the treasury of blessings and the giver of life, come and dwell within us. Cleanse us of all stain and save our souls, O good one. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's one of those unique Sundays that we are preparing for, because this year All Souls Day lands on a Sunday. Annie Mitchell, how are you?
Yeah, I'm doing fine, Father. I'm looking forward to talking about these readings with you, actually.
You know, I don't think that the Institute of the Culture family knows that while we are preparing for All Souls Day, you are preparing for All Life Day because you're pregnant.
Yeah, I've only got a couple weeks left. I'm like pretty much 9 months pregnant now.
So I'm going to ask everyone to be praying for Annie Mitchell and her new baby and her beautiful family. And because we could need to talk about a number. We're going to approach this Sunday Gospel Reflection a little differently today. We are going to use this as something of a field trip on a feast day, in which we get to take a look at our readings, but we get to look at some other issues also in relationship to All Souls Day. And I'd like to just take a few minutes. I mean, I don't want to get too much into apologetics business. It's not what we do here at Sunday Gospel Reflection necessarily, but I think this does call for some maybe further catechesis regarding relics, the bones of the dead. Mm-hmm. And I don't mean just the bones of the canonized saints, but the bones of the dead. And maybe also the importance of intercessory prayer, praying for those that have gone before us, and also praying for one another, as we're going to see in the first reading, in the Old Testament reading, that that a necessary prerequisite for entering into the kingdom of God is the trials of this life. And I just go back to last week, and we were talking about the widow, the orphan, remember that whole business? And I don't remember which saint it was that is saying, hey, it's not all about the physical or the disaster that comes upon us. The disaster itself is not salvific, right? God doesn't love it. He's not happy when we suffer, and he's so happy when someone's spouse dies. No, this is not the God we believe in. But this engenders in the soul this sense need for God. And it's that need for God that is salvific, that opens us up to the divine action. And so in a similar way, the saints, those that have run the race, have by necessity run the race. The race is not easy, and that's what we get here in our first reading from Wisdom. So let's take a look at this. Wisdom chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Annie, give us our biblical text for today.
Yes, so Father just gave you the first reading, Wisdom 3, 1 through 9. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm 23. The gospel is John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. And we have options for the epistle, and I'm sure that no one will, after hearing what they are, have any question as to which one Father Hezekias is choosing. But the first option is Romans 5, verses 5 through 11, or Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9, which I think my Bible just kind of opens to that page.
Maybe I'll make a comment about both.
Turn to it. That would be good.
But anyways, let's get in and see where we end up. Wisdom chapter 3, verse 1.
One
sorry, verse 1, right?
Yes.
Hold on, I got to get over to Wisdom, chapter 3, verse 1. And if get out your Bibles, my brothers and sisters, unless you are driving across the great state of Texas listening to Armor of God Catholic Radio, then please, forgo the getting out of your Bible while you're driving down the freeway.
Be
Otherwise, the
safe.
rest of you get it out. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's go.
All right, here we go. The souls of the just are in the hand of God, and no torment shall touch them. They seemed, in the view of the foolish, to be dead, and their passing away was thought an affliction, and their going forth from us utter destruction. But they are in peace. For if before men indeed they be punished, yet is their hope full of immortality. Chastised a little, they shall be greatly blessed, because God tried them and found them worthy of himself. As gold in the furnace, he proved them, and as sacrificial offerings, he took them to himself. In the time of their visitation, they shall shine and shall dart about as sparks through stubble. They shall judge nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord shall be their king forever. Those who trust in him shall understand truth, and the faithful shall abide with him in love, because grace and mercy are with his holy ones, and his care is with his elect. All right, well, let's start with our, usual little refresher on the Book of Wisdom this time. Remind us what we need to know about
Well,
this book.
you can simply look at the title in your Bible, which most likely, if it's like my Bible, says The Wisdom of Solomon. And this is traditionally associated with the son of David, King Solomon, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 32, says that he wrote a bunch of proverbs and stuff, and he's, the whole wisdom business. So he is traditionally associated with this text as the one who is meditating upon his life and bestowing for our benefit the insights that he has learned by the grace of God.
All
And
right.
that kind of gets us off to the races for kind of seeing our text. But again, a text
Without a context
is no
is
text at
text.
all. And so it's
Yes.
very good. And Annie actually pushed me on this because we were getting ready today and I was like, well, I mean, what do you mean to say? It's Solomon, But actually, by looking at the text a little bit is also very helpful to kind of get this, the kind of just the train of thought so that we're not just jumping into chapter 3, verse 1. Because, of course, the chapter and verse breaks are a late addition. So this text is not meant to be read like that, where you just jump in verse 1 and all of a sudden, right? You should be carrying on. So we can begin with chapter 1, verse 1, and grab a couple of verses here. Love righteousness, you rulers of the earth. Think of the Lord with uprightness and seek him with a sincerity of heart, because he is found by those who do not put him to the test and manifests himself to those who do not distrust him. For perverse thoughts separate men from God, and when his power is tested, it convicts the fool, because wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. Now, so Solomon is speaking here, of course, to his equals, right? He is one of the rulers of the earth. And in that sense, he's speaking to himself. And I think this is very important as we're looking at wisdom, but also as we look at the psalm that we're going to look at today, is to try to get into the head of the guy who's speaking, right? And Solomon himself, we know, while he was gifted with wisdom, did not always live with prudence. That is the application of wisdom. Though he knew what was right, he didn't always do it, like St. Paul says, right? And so, as we commonly do, and we don't have to really to read over it, too much here, but you could just mark your Bible back to 1 Kings chapter 10 chapter 10 verses, I'm going to give you 23, 28, 11, 1 through 8. And I'm also going to give you back to Deuteronomy 17, 17. Now, I'm not going to go down that Bible study with you. You can go do that. Hit pause now and go have a little fun there, because most of our Sunday Gospel Reflection participants have done that before and know exactly where I'm going with it. And this allows us to read the wisdom in a self-reflecting manner, which I think is important for us in its final application. So now we've done our historical application. That is that Solomon, in some sense, is talking to himself, saying to himself, probably toward the end of his life, where did all this sin get you? Right? And then saying to himself, let's begin to live in righteousness, for it is only there that I can begin to see the truth. And now he kind of, once he kind of gives himself that gut punch, he then lays out the argument of the fool, the that he sees, right? The rulers of the earth that are living. And isn't this, Annie, this is the last, we saw this last week, right? The Pharisees, right?
Yep, definitely.
So Jesus is talking about in Luke, what chapter were we in? 17 or something like that.
17 or 18, yeah.
Remember in the Pharisees, and he's they're kind of living in that self-righteousness.
The way that it says it in the lectionary, they were convinced of their own righteousness.
Of their own righteousness. We had the publican and the Pharisee, right?
Yeah.
Convinced. So, hey, you rulers of the earth that think you're so smart and think you're so powerful, it's at the end of the day, you're gonna be laying in a tomb. And you're living as though that doesn't matter, right? And so chapter 2, verse 1. For they reasoned unsoundly, saying to themselves, short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a man comes to his end, and no one has been known to return from Hades, because we were born by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we have had never been.
Oh, so he's like hanging out with Jehovah's Witnesses.
You got the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And therefore, now stop for a second. Therefore, if you reason in your mind like this, then how does this impact the moral life, Annie?
No, you live however you feel like it.
Chapter 2, verse 12. Let us lie in wait for the righteous man, because he is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He reproaches us for sins against the law and accuses us of sins against our training. He professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became to us a reproof of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us, because, of course, we want to live however we want to live, right? And the fool continues, verse 21. Thus they reasoned. Well, I should say the wise man, Solomon, says this is how they're reasoning, and this is the result of their reasoning. But they were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them, and they did not know the secret purposes of God, nor hope for the wages of holiness, nor discern the prize for blameless souls. And we can read again, for I did not, right? As Solomon speaks to himself. For God created man for incorruption and made him in the image of his own eternity. You know, I was listening to a commentary online the other day of this priest I highly respect. He's going to be teaching at the Institute in early 2026. And he was talking about how the word there in the Greek text, related back to the Hebrew text, of course, for image is icon. He was giving a talk on icons. And he said, it is God who made the first icon when he made man in his icon and likeness. Same word, image, icon.
Cool.
That's pretty cool. And made him in the icon of his own eternity. But through the devil's envy, death entered the world, and those who belong to his party experience it. But and this is an important. This is a great place to stop, because this is in our Christian way of speaking. Unfortunately, today it's common to speak of Christians dying, but this is we don't speak of Christians dying, at least not after they become Christians, right? We die once, and that is in baptism. We fall asleep in the Lord, and we are in the hands of God. We open or we close our eyes to this world and open them to the next to behold the face of our best friend. First chapter 3, verse 1, but the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seemed to have died, right? So here's King Solomon, you know, even within himself, right? And he's struggling now to say, look, what is my life all about? At the end of the day, we're all going there.
Yeah.
And when we are there, a great reckoning will take place as to whether we lived in foolishness and sin or whether we struggled to live in righteousness. And of course, in this fallen world, to struggle to live in righteousness means to be persecuted. You are going to be persecuted by the foolish. That's exactly what we saw in chapter 2, verse 12. You are going to suffer in this life because one of those fools is Satan.
Yeah.
And he's going to attack you. Yes, and he has attacked us. And he has dealt death to mankind, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 and following.
You know, I really wish that the lectionary had included verses, you know, 23 and 24 of chapter 2 in the reading, because it makes more sense, I think, when...
Yes.
I mean, it's a very comforting reading, obviously, what we have. And we're on All Souls Day, the commemoration of all the faithful departed. And this is a very popular reading at funerals, obviously. But I think that including those two verses ahead of it, maybe you'll disagree. I don't think you will, but maybe you will. Including those two really hits home the importance for all of us to be praying for the dead and for each other, which was a point you were making right at the outset.
Yes, and I think a super important, and we can come back to this. I'm going to come back to this point out praying, and when we come to our epistle today, notice what Solomon says: God created man for incorruption, for we are made in the image of eternity. That is how we're made. God is not the author of death. Death is the greatest offense thrown in the face of the living God. So I think this is maybe a little correction for us when we do experience death, to realize the horror of it. God did not make man to die. And the fact that we do undergo death is a sign of the greatest horror of all. And yet, because of the love of God, who has descended into death itself, he has the power to change its very nature and to make it a passageway to eternal life. And so but coming back to our text, Annie, you yeah. have questions.
Well, I mean, I'd love for you to talk a little bit more about the need of, well, you said you wanted to wait until the epistle to talk about
for intercessory prayer.
Because I'm reading this and thinking, you know, like it's talking about being refined and the souls
Yes.
of the righteous, and we have hope. Hope is full of immortality, but there needs to be discipline. There needs to be a test, like gold tested in the furnace, right? And so there's this aspect of death that, you know, before we can enter the kingdom of God, there is a purification that needs to happen. And
so listen to what St. Cyprian says. St. Cyprian says, discipline is the guardian of hope, the bond of faith, the guide on the way of salvation, the stimulus and nourishment of a good nature, the teacher of virtue. It makes one remain always in Christ and live unceasingly in God. Just listen to what he's saying, in Christ, in God, allowing one to attain the heavenly promises and the divine rewards. This is so critically important from a catechetical standpoint, from our understanding of what takes place when we close our eyes to this world, that what I think many people think, oh, well, the purification of the soul must take place after the body dies. Whereas what St. Cyprian is saying, and I think what you were getting at, Yanni, is that the one who is saved in the end is one who has embraced the heavenly things now.
Now.
Right?
Exactly.
And so there are certainly ways to die. The first necessary way to die, and St. Paul's going to talk about this in the epistle, the first necessary way to die is through the trials and tribulations of this life. And those trials and tribulations are not, as we spoke of last week, simply disasters coming from outside of us, but rather a desire in us to set aside our life that we might attain the life of God, that we might be found in Him. The one who is saved then is one who is being saved now. And to be saved means to have God's life, eternal life, within us. Yeah, as wisdom is saying there in the verses just before, in verse 23 of chapter 2, for God created man for corruption and made him in the image of his own eternity.
Mm-hmm.
It is we are bearers of eternal life. That's what we're made for. And if God's life is within us, then we will live forever. Super important. We use these words to be saved and salvation and all these books and complicated things. I mean, look at this. And it is a matter of communion. If we are in communion with God, and that is we are receivers of eternal life, if we have God's life within us, then we will live forever. It's simply this. So how important is it that we are receivers of communion? That we are communicants. This is not by the whole business of the sacramental life of the church is not say made up by Jesus or made up by the Pope. The entire sacramental life of the church, the plan of Jesus to give us Holy Communion, is the restoration of his original plan in paradise, that we might be in communion with him so that those who are in communion with him will live forever. This is why Jesus has come to give us communion again. Yes.
Yeah. Isn't that what Psalm 23 is all about? Really, when you
it is what Psalm 23 is all about. And let's use one verse here as our bridge to that, Annie. And
yeah.
It's right here in chapter 3, verse 5. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Yes? And we can think of St. Paul recently in our readings that we've been doing in chains, right? He has literally run the race. He literally died to himself. And he's come to a fullness of dependency, of need, dependency, and therefore sustenance upon the one who has eternal life. He is literally being fed with eternal life so that when the moment of death occurs, he is a holder of that which is the opposite of death. He transforms that moment into no passageway to eternal life. So because God tried him a little, because he died to himself, he came alive in God. And this is, come down now to the end of this, to verse 8 and 9. Verse 9. Those who trust in him, that is those who gave themselves over to him, will understand truth. And the faithful will abide with him in love. Love is the giving of our life to the beloved. It is that entrusting of ourself to him, the one who is truth himself. Yeah. And then we will receive that gift of eternal life. And look at this, grace and mercy. Grace is the gift of God's life. Mercy is love in action. Are with the holy ones. That is those who are living that life of holiness. So my whole point of this is, let us not live our life in this compartmentalized way in which, oh, we have our life now that we are doing and so forth. As long as we don't, you know, do too bad, well, we're going to be all right. And then we'll deal with the purgatory business afterwards. And then hopefully we'll sneak through and get in, right? This is not a good plan. Okay. I remember
don't aim your life for purgatory, all right? You know.
I remember one year my stepmother gave me for Christmas a booklet called How to Get to Purgatory. I said, I mean, it wasn't the most warm and fuzzy gift I've ever received, you know? And so live now how you want to live for all eternity.
Exactly.
Yes. And then I think we can look at the psalm, but here's my time out, my hobby horse time out. I get to do today, sure. Because we're having a field trip, and our field trip is upon the relics of the saints.
Oh, okay. Cool.
For a moment here, because Saint John Chrysostom says this: the good God shows his great and varied providence, not only ordained all of creation, unfolded the heavens, spread the seas, and kindled the sun, caused the moon to shine, gave earth to the inhabited, and offered all the resources of the earth for food and for the sustenance of our bodies. But he also gave us the relics of the holy martyrs. After taking their souls, the souls of the righteous, it says, are in the hands of God. So he's commenting on this passage. He left us their bodies in the meantime as an exhortation and as a comfort, so that drawing near to the graves of these saints, we might be moved to zeal and to imitation, that seeing them, we might keep the memory of their good works and of the rewards associated with them. So just a moment here on All Souls Day to take a look at one passage in particular, and that is 2 Kings chapter 13. We are recently reading in our gospel reflections here from 2 Kings and the story of the prophet Elisha, and the story of Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, who, you know, headed down into Palestine and kidnapped that girl, and then ends up getting told to go back and be cleansed. Here we're in 2 Kings chapter 13 after Elisha dies. Okay, I'm here, chapter 13. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick, and so forth. And verse 20, So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. Now, these are the Moab is like modern day Jordan, right? So this is my parishioners at my church. These they go around like marauding bands, okay? And they're pillaging as they go. And they verse 21, and as a man was being buried, lo, a marauding band of Jordanians was seen. And the man was cast into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet.
Okay, that's incredible. So the dead Elisha raised a guy from the dead.
Dead bones of a dead man gave life.
That's incredible.
Now, how is that possible? How is that possible? Now, to my Protestant brothers and sisters, this passage is rather unsettling. But for the Catholics that are here, this makes a whole lot of sense. Because God, when he loves us, and we are body-soul composites. You know, it is in the old days, we spoke about the bodies of the dead as the relics of the saints, and they were cared for. And this is maybe I know I do a lot of hobby horses about the modern practices of burial, but nevertheless, we do care for the bodies, don't we? Whether it be embalming or whether it be, you know, the hairdos and the whole business. I'm not a fan of all that stuff, but nevertheless, we care for them because we are in a post-Christian, that is a Christian-influenced society. We know that the bodies of those who have gone before us ought to be cared for. We carry them. We don't just discard them. This is why I'm not a big fan of the burning business, you know. I mean, we care for them. We put them into the earth. We mark their spot as a sacred spot. These are the relics of the saints. Well, no, they're not canonized, Father Hezekiah. I know they're not canonized, but this is neither were the Corinthians or the Romans or anybody that St. Paul wrote to, the Ephesians, and called them saints in Ephesus. Saints are ones who are in communion with God. And those that die in communion with the Lord, their bodies are called the relics of the saints and are in a sense a great gift to us, whether it be as Saint John Chrysostom says, as examples to us, that drawing near to the graves of these saints, we might move to zeal and to imitation, that seeing them, we might keep the memory of their good works. I think of my own father, just as we were preparing for this, my own dad, you know, he certainly, I would say, is died in communion with God. You know, when he was in his last moments, I remember, I don't think I've ever shared this story really in public, but his body had given up basically, and he was in the hospital, and he was on, he had assisted breathing and so forth like that, and he was not, I mean, not going to make it. And it was a Sunday, I finished Divine Liturgy up here in Sacramento. I drove, and the doctor called and said he's not going to make it through maybe a couple more hours. We drove there. We were all gathered around his body, and we had a choice to make, and that is to allow him to keep, like, help him keep breathing, which his body couldn't do without these machines, or to give him Holy Communion one last time. And there was no two ways. If we removed the machine, he might make it for a few minutes. We didn't know. But the point was to do the best we could to sustain to give him life in the body, but more importantly, to sustain the soul. And so we decided to give him Holy Communion. He hadn't responded. The only thing we sing the prayers for the dying, the office for the dying, which takes about a half an hour, and we were chanting it, singing, and a tear came on his cheek. So we knew he could hear and understand. And so my brother gave him Holy Communion, and placed it on his tongue. My dad swallowed.
Wow.
And that was his last breath.
Wow.
And so, and as I tell you all that, I get teary-eyed thinking about it. And I tell you that because the relics are true. The bodies of the saints, the relics are true gifts to us, and we ought to reverence them. Those that have gone before us, asking for their intercession, asking even for the gift of life through the dead. I mean, this is how much God loves us. The dead bones of a dead person, God's life can be granted. Yes. Yes. And a powerful gift of God's love, for we are made for eternity. It is imprinted upon us, and we are bearers of this life. That's the only way you can understand this. That this prophet was such a bearer of God's life that even his dead bones were still imbued with this gift of grace, the gift of God's life, that through this physical contact, life might be breathed back into the soul of this man. And this is the faith that we hold. So when we're celebrating the feast of All Souls and of All Saints, this is the feast we're celebrating, not this unbelievable, horrific turning on its head of the feast. This is a feast of life. Not a feast of separation from God, not of decay. Look at what the devil does with turning things on their head, how he corrupts us. You look around this weekend, and there's are hanging dead bodies from trees, and demons are being. Don't participate in that, please, Christians. Don't participate in that. And if you got stuff hanging on your cobwebs and things, get this stuff out of. This is demonic. Jesus has come to confront death and to destroy its stranglehold over us. There is nothing to be celebrated about decay and separation from God. No, we don't do that. We're Christians. Jesus has come to give us once again the possibility of eternal life. Let us take a look at our responsorial psalm, Psalm 23, a very famous psalm. And sorry, I went a little long there, guys, on my commentary, but I'm going to take one other hobby horse today, and that is about prayer for the dead. Yeah, prayer for those that have gone before us. Psalm 23.
The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want.
You see? Because it's the day of the dead, we're going to, like at funerals, right? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear that psalm? Your grandma's funeral. It says, right? This is no new, 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 new. This is bad Bible study. We don't do this. This should not be what comes to your mind when you hear this psalm. What should come to your mind? What's the first question you're going to ask, Annie? In our
I
Bible
don't
study.
know.
Yes, you do know. A text.
Without a context is no text at all. So what is the context?
Well, that's your first question. Who
Who wrote it?
wrote this? Yes. And of course, the great tradition is this. This is David, the son of Solomon, the wise one.
Father of Solomon.
Sorry, the father. Yes, the father. Of course, the father. Solomon's his son. Who wrote this? And so then what do you want to ask? Well,
Why did he write it?
yeah. Come on, I want to get inside David's mind. The Lord is my shepherd. There's no, well, who's David? Who's David? Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Chapter 16. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So Samuel goes, right? And he And he in verse 6, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, oh yeah. So he goes to David's dad and says, hey, Jesse, bring out your sons because one of them is going to be the king. So Jesse says, okay, here's my oldest son, right? It says, let me, Luciano, okay? Look, handsome Luciano, big, tall, you know? And the prophet, you know, Samuel goes, nah, he's not going to work, right? And so Jesse goes, okay, well, my secondborn son, Carlino, he's good looking, huh? Check this boy out. I should show you a picture of my boys, okay? And
all your boys are good looking.
In fact, that's it. I'm bringing them up here. Check this out. These are my two boys. Oh my gosh. Handsome boys, you know. Look at these guys. Luciano and Carlino. And Samuel looks at these boys and says, "Not going to happen," right? All right. Vincenzo's going to work. No. Alonso's going to work. No. He goes through the whole list of the sons. And he comes and he says, no, this isn't, none of these guys are it. You must be tricking me, Jesse, because I can see none of these guys are going to be the king. And Jesse goes, well, there's Vito. I mean, Vito's playing solitaire in the back room. No. Vito's out in the garden pulling the weeds. And he says, bring Vito to me, right? And it's David. He says, bring David to me. Well, Jesse goes, I got this son, but he's out there working, shepherding, right? Look at that. Look at verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, no, well, there's the youngest, but behold, he stinks. He's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said, send and fetch him. Okay, get him here. So he ends up anointing him king. And I always reflect back upon that because I think David here very much is reflecting upon, I mean, he's clearly reflecting upon his own life, right? And I want you to imagine David out there in the fields. His brothers are hanging out at poolside playing Nintendo, you know, in their dad's home. And their little brother, the little boy, is out there by himself in the fields, in the valleys of Judea, right? Bethlehem is one of the little villages it's in the hill country of Judea. And when you go there, you see all the valleys and so forth like that. And now, and there's little caves all over the place in that area. And I want you to imagine this little boy all by himself as the sun is setting. Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verdant pastures, he gives me repose. Beside restful waters, these are the creeks of Bethlehem. He guides me in right paths for his namesake. Even though I'm walking through the dark valleys, imagine the sun setting. And you know, when the sun sets and then the bushes and the weeds, the animals start moving and he can hear them. And he's all alone. And he's scared. And in that moment, David turned to the Lord. And he said, you know, Lord, be my shepherd. Like I'm guarding these sheep. Be my guardian. He was a man of prayer. And because he was a man of prayer, because he was in communion with God, he was chosen to be a king in the image and likeness of the King of all. Because he was a shepherd in the image and likeness of the divine shepherd. So when we hear Psalm 23, we ought to, like David, learn to turn to the Lord in the difficult moments of our life. This is why Psalm 23 is ordained by the church to be sung at funerals. Not because, it's like, you know, amazing grace. It's just what we do. No, because this person is going, has gone and is going through the most trying part of their life. And having gone through that, I mean, I think of my dad with that tear that rolled down his eye. He knew it was the end of his life on this earth. He knew Then on this side of the veil, it would be the last time he saw, he heard his son sing to him. And he cried. And he placed his hope in the Lord, his communion with him. And those that have the life of God living within them will pass through the shadow of the valley of death, because it's the Lord who is their shepherd. Yeah. And of course, then there's the application of this psalm to the sacramental life, right? How often have you heard Psalm 23 and understood it? See how it is applicable, St. Ambrose says, to the heavenly sacraments. The Lord feeds me, I shall want nothing. He has set me in a place of pasture that is the church. He has brought me on the water of refreshment, yeah, the holy waters of baptism and so forth. This is a description of what the Lord has done for me now, and has given placed me in this place of safety within the church, which is kind of that ship protecting me from the attacks of the evil one and transporting me to the kingdom which is to come. John chapter 6, verse 37 and following, Annie.
Yes. Here we go.
Hold on, I gotta get there. John chapter 6.
John chapter 6.
Yes, verse 31.
All right, here we go. 37.
Sorry,
38.
37. Sorry, my fault. Verse
All
37.
right, here we go. Jesus said to the crowds, "Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day."
All
Okay, so John chapter 6.
This, yeah, well, this is, I was, I'm glad you said that, Annie, because this is we say John chapter 6, and for all of our Catholic members here are like, oh, John chapter 6, the Eucharist, right?
Oh, yeah.
But this particular passage is not the particular passage.
Yeah, it's not the Eucharistic passage,
Yeah,
yeah.
but it is the Eucharistic passage, but it's a piece of the passage which doesn't immediately jump out as it's not, he's not, he doesn't mention bread. He doesn't mention, all his famous words, right? I am the bread of life. He who eats me, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, blah, blah, blah. And not blah, 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 but you know what I mean? Okay. Or verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. So we take this piece, in some sense, we're doing a disservice to the text. We're taking it out of its context, right?
Yeah.
Because Jesus is all talking about himself coming down, right? From coming down from heaven, right? Jesus
Yeah.
says, everything the Father has given me, I will not reject anyone who's come to me, because I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. But in order to get that, you've got to get its context. And the context right there, in the immediate context, verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of God, right? And so this is very much the center of the Eucharistic teaching of Jesus. But I think we do well to, first of all, it may be that some people wonder why this passage is chosen for All Souls Day. Okay. And I do believe the reason this passage is chosen is its last verse. Okay. And the last verse is verse 40. For this is the will of this, sorry, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, while that, I believe, is the critical passage that the church is placing before us, because all of these who have believed, right, and now behold the face of their best friend will have what their best friend has, right? And they have a communion with him. And this helps us understand the broader perspective of those who have received the bread of life, those who are in communion with God. But in this case, John uses this word seen. And I we do well when we're doing these studies to stop for a second and say, who's writing this? Why is he writing this? What's the point of the passage apart from what the church's intention is in the liturgical calendar? That is one question. But more importantly for us in the Sunday Gospel Reflections is really to do the Bible study necessary. And then hopefully your pastor, your priest preaching on Sunday is going to do the liturgical application, spiritual application. And so we can stop for a moment and remind ourselves, John is writing later in his life to his community in Asia Minor. And his community in Asia Minor has been struggling with a particular heresy, and that is the heresy of Docetism, which is a Christian morphing of the pagan error of Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. Gnosticism was a form of dualism, which posited a division between the immaterial realm and the material realm, saying that there was a God that ruled over the immaterial realm, a God that ruled over the material realm, and they were at odds with one another. The immaterial God, the God who reigned over, was a good God, and the material God is an evil God, a bad God. And I know, Annie, by your face, you're like, this is crazy talk. We don't think like this anymore. But it's important to realize, super important, because many today are closet Gnostics.
Yeah.
And this is going to bring us back to our celebration of All Souls Day and some little hobby horse story Father Hezekiah regarding how we talk about the dead. Because I think we end up being that way a lot of times. But John is writing, and he's very much intent upon the seeing business and the touching business, that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has truly become man, incarnatus est, in the flesh. In other words, God, though the immaterial and the material have joined together, right? And it is possible for us to be saved, body and soul. John is intent upon this because those he's writing to are denying this and positing an escape from the body. We can see this very quickly in 2 John. If you want to turn there very quickly, I know we're limited for time, but 2 John, we could look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus, but we can also look at 2 John just to get right to it. Look at verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay, there's the heart of the whole business. But turn back to me was to 2 Timothy. This is going to really hurt us because we don't have not enough time. But look at 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin the abstinence from food. Okay. And then, of course, St. Paul is going to continue to talk in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the importance of taking care of widows and so forth like that, because of this Docetist heresy. And so St. John is going to focus in John chapter 6 upon the reality that Jesus is in the flesh, we who have seen him, right? And of course, to see is a form of communion. Right. I can close my eyes. I can see my front door. I can see the face of my dad, even after all these years. And so there's a communion of persons which takes place when we see. And so St. John says, Those who have seen him, who have communion with him, will receive the gift of him, that is his life dwelling within them. Yeah. For the sake of time, Annie, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6 very quickly. And I have to say something about intercessory prayer. And as Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9. Let's just go ahead and go for it right here. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by baptism into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. I'll simply say this. This is what baptism does. This is the church's teaching on baptism. We are baptized as plunged into Christ. We are made one with him, so that having been made one with him in baptism, what is his might become ours. That is the newness of life. See, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 6 to say Christ has died once. And having died once, death no longer has dominion over him. And the him he's speaking about is not just Jesus 2,000 years ago. It is the body of Christ, those who have been baptized into him, been made one with him. Those who can say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Death no longer has dominion over us. And having been joined to Christ in this way, we are also joined to one another who have been baptized into Christ, which is why the church's teaching on intercessory prayer, on sacrificial communion for the sake of one another, fasting for my brother, yeah? Especially at the moment of their trial, can strengthen the other. When I grow in holiness, the body of Christ benefits. This is why St. Paul can say in 2 Thessalonians, am I going to go to the right spot here, Annie? 2 Thessalonians?
Let's find out.
Oh, let me get to 2 Thessalonians. Oh, Colossians. Colossians.
Colossians, okay.
Chapter 1, verse 24. I rejoice, St. Paul, in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. In other words, in St. Paul's own trials and tribulations, he begins to heal you as Elisha's bones healed this man thrown into the tomb. How important it is that we live a life of loving communion with one another who are living in the body of Christ, whether on this side of the veil or on the other. Now, one word about that. Remember that time is a created reality. And once we close our eyes to this world and we open them to the next, we stand in the eternal day of God. God who knows us in the now. And while we are living in this kind of historical time continuum, that which is done now for the benefit of the saints is presented now in the eternal day of God. So no matter whether your loved one passed through the valley of the shadow of death 10 years ago, or whether they are present on earth today, we present them to the Lord in the eternal now with all of that sacrificial trial that we have undergone on their behalf, which is why it's critically important to pray for those that have gone before us, as important as it is today, tomorrow, and the next day. Intercessory prayer is critically important. And I want to ask you, we're going to conclude in prayer for all those that have gone before us. But I want to share with you, and I don't know, I don't think I've really ever done this before, but I'm happy to do it. And that is, I love to pray for your loved ones. And you are welcome to go to give me the names of your loved ones that have gone before and for me to pray for them at the altar. And there's a super easy way to do this. I'm going to share with you the website for my parish, St. George. And you can place their names here. Okay. My Aunt Jane. Okay. And whether they are living or reposed. Okay. And you can offer the last name. Okay. Let's just say Carnazzo. Oh. And you can give your information. Okay. And you can offer a donation if you like on their behalf right here. Okay. And let me just say why that's important. Because our giving of ourselves for example, to the support of the church, because I am one with my brother, my Aunt Jane in baptism, my sacrificial life can be a benefit to her because we are living a common life in Christ. And now, whether you want me to pray for your loved ones, your parish priest, you just got to make sure you're not forgetting to pray for those who have gone before you and to sacrifice for one another, to fast for your dad, for your grandfather, for your mom who has gone before you, so that they might be presented to the Lord as the spotless bride. Let us conclude in prayer today for the sake of our loved ones. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O God of all spirits and of all flesh, who have trampled down death and overthrown the devil and given life to the world, do thou the same, Lord, give rest to the soul of your departed servants in a place of brightness, in a place of refreshment, in a place of peace, where all sickness and sorrow and sighing have fled away. Pardon every transgression which they have committed, whether by word or deed or thought. For thou art a good God, and thou lovest mankind, because there is no man who lives and does not sin. For thou only art without sin. Thy righteousness is everlasting, and thy word is true. For thou art the resurrection and the life and the repose of thy servants who have fallen asleep, O Christ our God. And unto thee do we render glory, together with thy Father who is without beginning, thy most holy, gracious, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.